I'm just going to jump right into it today. We are in Isaiah 51. Well, I'm in Isaiah 51. You can choose to be there as well if you would, please. We're in Mark normally, but today we're in Isaiah 51. The first three verses. Start with a rhetorical question. That means don't answer it. In the Genesis 2 account of creation, and Genesis 1, but what was the first command or thing that God gave to Adam and Eve? Think of that answer. What was the first thing God said, especially in Genesis 2, it was quite literally the first thing he said, and recorded anyway, that God said to Adam and Eve? I asked this question to a friend of mine, a younger friend of mine, in the bistro on Friday, in preparation yet for this. He answered as I hoped he would, sort of. He said, quote, after thinking about it, "You shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." That may be what you thought the answer was, and that is, in fact, not true. That is not the first thing that God said, was to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The first commandment, or first thing, anyways, he gave was something more along the lines of, quote, "Eat of every tree of the garden. You may surely eat of every tree in the garden." I think if there was a Q&A between Adam and Eve and God at that moment, it would have gone something like this. "Can we eat from this tree?" God says, "Yes." "Can we eat from that tree?" "Yes." "How about these trees over there?" "Yes." "How about that tree?" "Yes." "That tree?" "Yes." "This tree?" "Yes." Like I said, guys, I'm so eager and happy to bless you with all good things of which to enjoy. With only one single exception out of all the innumerable good things that I'm giving for you. That one tree over there is off limits. Only one. Why? You ask? Well, because it's bad for you. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Which is, of course, the last quote. I like to call this scenario or this thing, this is the God of yes. The God of yes. Because God is first and foremost, and in all things, a God of yes. As he is in the very first instance between God interacting with humanity, he's yes, 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 yes. You may surely eat of all these good things. He is eager and desiring to give, to bless, and to grant joy in all things to his creation and creatures he has made. But note this, the fact that many or maybe most people, maybe you thought this, most do in my experience, the first thing that most people think is the commandment, the first commandment was, don't do this, betrays something. That fact, I think, betrays something far more important than a right Sunday school answer about Genesis, right? You can go to Sunday school and say, "Oh, what's the answer, kids?" And they look and they answer, that's correct, you know, that's great. But it betrays something far more important than that. I think it betrays often a fundamental, twisted understanding of the very heart of our God. Not only in unbelievers, but in our very souls ourselves. It betrays that we have somewhat, maybe a large degree, twisted or mistaken understanding of who God is at his very heart, that we would think he is first and foremost, don't. You may not have something, rather than first and foremost, innumerable blessings and glory. So is our Creator God a God of no, a God of rules to keep us from the good life, or is he a Father who desires and directs good, blessing, and joy for the children whom he loves? Is he mainly that? And your default heart answer, I think, to this question, our default heart answer is extremely important because the answer our heart gives, rather than just our mouths, reveals what we really think of God, which is more than just a thought. It reveals what we really feel and have affections and interactions with our God. And this is huge. Do the taste buds of your soul enjoy God as the supreme giver? Does your soul enjoy and delight in God? This is perhaps the most important question for anyone. So my attempt this morning from Isaiah 51 is to argue or to show that God is a good God who gives joy and gladness, which I steal from the text. He's a good God who is one primarily and through all things, I think through all things, one who gives joy and gladness. This is who he is. So I'm going to do this in three or four steps. First, we're going to look at Abraham's calling, which Isaiah references in Isaiah 51. We're going to look at Abraham's calling to argue and see God's character. Second, we're going to look at creation briefly. This one has been growing in my heart and enlightening my eyes. We're going to look at the very world he's made that shows he's a good God who grants joy and gladness. I'm going to do a brief time on some Q&A, more or less, deal with the problem of suffering. And then we're going to go to the gospel and look at God as a God who grants joy and gladness ultimately and supremely in the cross of Christ, and then close with a couple quick applications. So let me read the text, and then I'll pray one more time. Isaiah 51, if you don't have it open, if you would, please, that'd be great. 51, 1 through 3 says this. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, this is God speaking, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. Let's pray one more time. Father, we again thank you. We praise you for this morning. I praise you for the ability to sing of your greatness and your glory and your love in song. I thank you for how you touch our hearts and our souls to lift up our souls to see you and to be satisfied. And I just again pray right now, Lord, we pray together that you would grant mercy. Father, I pray for your spirit to grant open ears today, to give me a tongue of clarity and of unction. Lord, would you grant your spirit to cause us to see you clearer today and to love you more genuinely and more passionately, Father. So we thank you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the very beginning of our text, the prophet Isaiah wants us to listen up. He's calling on those who, quote, who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. So if you're a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, Isaiah, I think, is calling your attention. If you want to be blameless and right and good and pleasing to your Father, which of course is what a Christian wants, we desire to honor and love and please our Heavenly Father, Isaiah wants you to remember something. He says, listen. Because Isaiah knows, as do all the New Testament authors, that we forget things so very easily day to day. It's amazing. Em and I were reading Proverbs the other day over and over and over and over again. Listen, listen to the words. Listen to my words. Listen to my words. So he says, listen. Listen to me. And this is what he says to those who pursue righteousness. Verse 1 and 2. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, to the quarry from which you were dug. Metaphor, which essentially means this, I think. Look to Abraham, your father, the rock, and to Sarah, who bore you, for he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. Super brief overview. Isaiah was, of course, here referring to the Israelite people, to the Jews. He's reminding them of their founder, more or less, you could say, of Abraham and Sarah, his wife. They were called by God to leave their home, to become wanderers, that God would form a large people out of them. Tons of history there in the Old Testament. Good idea to join the Wednesday night class. Abraham believed God, even when God called him as something of a test to sacrifice his son Isaac. Abraham knew that God would raise Isaac from the dead, for he promised through Isaac that his promises will come true. Through Isaac shall the promise that I made to you come true, which we'll look at in a moment from Genesis 12. So there's a whole bunch of Israelite history bound up with this call that Isaiah is referencing, but I'm going to jump over it immediately right now and go to the New Testament's fulfillment of this. Namely, that those who have repented of sin and trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins are the sons of Abraham. This is, in a nutshell, the New Testament's summary of this. All this stuff about Abraham and Sarah and their children ultimately is bound up in those who trust in Jesus are the true sons of Abraham. You can go later and study this more. Romans 4 and Galatians 3 make this connection from God's promise to Abraham to us, sitting right here. Galatians 3:16. I'll read these very quickly. Don't turn here if you know, can't do that quickly. Galatians 3:16. Now the promises, which is what Isaiah is referencing, were made to Abraham and his offspring. Okay, we know that. It does not say, he says, quote, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, quote, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Paul makes this really clear connection that he, sort of almost tongue-in-cheek in my head as to put it in my head anyways. No, it's not offsprings, whole bunch of Israelites, but ultimately to the offspring, singular, Jesus. Paul continues this train of thought essentially in Romans 4:22, quote, Abraham's faith was, quote, counted to him as righteousness. He continues, but the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. That's Romans 4:22. In other words, the words of Isaiah to Israel are ultimately to his church, believers in Jesus Christ for righteousness, for forgiveness of sins. So Isaiah calls us to look to Abraham and Sarah and specifically recounts two things about them. One, Abraham was one when God called him. Not really going to talk about that. There's a lot to go in there. God's glory, God's purposes, God's power. Isaiah includes this. He was but one. Abraham has no credit. But two, Isaiah recounts for us, God called him for the purpose of something. And here's one of them. For the purpose of blessing him and multiplying him. End of verse 2. So I'm going to focus this morning on that one. And so let's go right to Isaiah's reference. I would encourage you here, in fact, to turn to Genesis 12 for a few moments. Keep your finger in Isaiah 51, but go to Genesis 12. This is the very first interaction recorded for us anyways of God and Abraham. There's several times, or at least I think it's three or four times, in which God sort of repeats this covenant promise with Abraham in different ways. But this is the first, Genesis 12, 1 through 4. This is what he says. Now the Lord said to Abram, Abram is who Abraham was before God gave him a new name. The Lord said to Abram, quote, go from your country and leave your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So notice here the goodness of God. Notice the character of our Lord in the very first covenant that he makes with Abraham, who we know ultimately is going to the church, to believers, the first covenant he makes with him. God's character is the same today, yesterday, and forever as it was in Genesis 1 through 2, when the very first thing he says to Adam and Eve is, you may surely eat. He blesses them. And as with Adam and Eve, the very first thing that God does with Abraham is to promise him a blessing. And not only that, but he will, quote, make your name great so that you will be a blessing. The blessing Abraham would receive was not meant to simply give him or her his own family happiness, but it was meant to flow outward from them, ultimately out to, as he says, quote, all the families of the earth. I will bless you, I'll make your name great, so that you will be a blessing, and through you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Which I think, just as we saw from Romans 4 and Galatians 3, is ultimately intended by God to be the blessing of eternal life through the eternal life, death, and resurrection of Christ in all who repent of sins and follow him. Okay, do you catch that? In fact, even quicker, even earlier in Genesis, there's a really early gospel proclamation, but even within the very Genesis 12 covenant with Abraham, we see this glimpse, through you all the families of the earth will be blessed, which as we are now in hindsight looking back, we see a pointer towards Jesus, a foreshadowing of Jesus to all the world. So I'll get back to that in a few moments. The centrality of the cross is my last point. For now, I just want us to notice where Isaiah calls us to look. Remember, this is his exhortation, Isaiah's exhortation and God's exhortation to those who pursue righteousness, those who follow after God. Look to something. Look to the character of God as one who is a giver, as one who in and of his very nature blesses. He is a God of yes, a God who long before he spoke it to Abraham, right? He makes this covenant. It wasn't as if this became God in a moment. Long before that, he had a heart to bless and cause great and everlasting joy. This is the nature of our Lord. He is a Lord who comforts. As verse 3 begins, look with me back in Isaiah 51. For the Lord comforts Zion, he continues. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. So the Lord is in the business of comforting waste places. He's in the business of making a wilderness, uninhabitable perhaps, like the beautiful Eden, and making a desert, barren place like the garden of the Lord. This is who he is in his very nature. That is what he desires, right? Our Lord desires beauty. He desires and chooses to create fertility out of infertility, of a desert waste place. He causes fruit to grow. So this is where we see the character of our God, and I think it's important to take a note from our Savior. I've actually been quite encouraged by this very recently, to take a page from how Jesus calls us to reflect on our God. He wants us to think, right, and to feel the presence and the glory of God. Those songs, I don't know if that was on purpose, whoever planned the songs, they were perfect for this message. He wants us to reflect, for instance, on creation to see who God is. Take a page from Jesus who says, consider the lilies of the field. I have a slight bit of dyslexia, I swear. It comes out every now and then. Consider something. Jesus says, stop for a second and consider this. The lilies of the field. And I think he wants us to do more than simply intellectually analyze the lilies, but that we would see the lilies, right? We would, I think, enjoy them and see them for all their glory and beauty, which is the exact parallel he gives about Solomon. Even Solomon in all his glory didn't even compare to a lily in its glory. We ought not to skip over, I think, the character of our God that creates beauty. A comforter who makes wildernesses like beautiful, fertile gardens, transforming deserts into flourishing oases. God has communicated himself, note this, Jesus really means this when he says this, consider that God has communicated himself in the petals of a flower and in the very sweetness of fruit or honey. All of creation is proclaiming something, right? All of creation is communicating something in the very sight and the very experience of it, and it's communicating that God is good, that God is sweet, that God is powerful. Every enjoyable experience of this world is, as Joe Rigney says, a tiny theophany. A tiny manifestation of God, a tiny one. But every enjoyable experience, you might say every experience of this world is a tiny experience or a tiny manifestation of God. And now remember, this is simply looking at creation. This is on the point of creation. We see who the character of our God is by looking in the very petals of the world, by looking and experiencing the very sweetness of the bite of an orange. This is what Isaiah 6:3 says. The whole earth is full of something. It's full. You could put a lot of things after that. This is what Isaiah says, Isaiah 6:3. The whole earth is full of his glory. For he made it. Psalm 19. The heavens are declaring something. The heavens declare the glory of God. What does the sky above us proclaim? What is our seeing and looking up at the stars and the sky say? It proclaims his handiwork. We see, wow, God is really handy in the English. So it doesn't do it justice. God is an amazing artist, amazing creator. And so I think we shortchange the depth and enjoyment of our God and the understanding of our God if we simply understand verse 3 in a wooden kind of way, right? As simply this, from bad to good. It goes from a desert wasteland to a garden, from a wilderness to like the garden of the Lord, which is sort of just a Hebrew underline, sort of saying the same thing. It went from bad to good, right? It's not a bad thing, waste, wilderness, or desert, but it's a good thing. You might even say a glorious thing, right? Or a holy thing. Eden, the garden of the Lord. That's true, of course, to say that, but God does not give bad, but gives good. I just think that that's a really, if I can say this, not insultingly or anything, but pathetically shallow in the most important sense of the word. It just gives so pathetic. It just gives us so little, I think. It's so shallow. I think, rather, we are meant to think of an experience. We're meant to think. We're meant to experience the kind of goodness and glory that Isaiah says is our God. It's not meant to be just an intellectual assent to God is glorious and he doesn't have sin. No sin can be in the presence of God. Man, that's a true statement. It's incredible in its depth. It's not just merely that statement, but an experience, an internalization of who is our God as good. So for instance, I think this is why Jesus says, consider the lilies. Emma and I went to McCrory Gardens last past fall. And the beauty, I think, in my opinion, of a beautiful garden is unparalleled in autumn. A garden like McCrory Gardens, not just we have squash and cabbage. The beauty of a garden like McCrory Gardens is unparalleled as it is in autumn or in the fall. There is one tree, some of you probably can immediately think of what trees I'm thinking of right now. There's a couple particular ones, but the fire-like bright reds, right? The right, just for a week or two or however long. I mean, it's almost unbearable. The fire reds, there's deep oranges, there's flashing yellows. I think there's probably, perhaps quite literally, an infinite variety of blending and shading and transitioning. I don't think you can mathematically figure out how many varieties you could have. It's incredible. It is, I think, almost beautiful to the point of exhaustion. At least for me, for some reason, this past fall was a particularly powerful experience for us as we sat there. There was one tree so on fire with its red and bright oranges that I think we sat there on a bench for over an hour, absorbed in enjoyment of just looking. We just sat there looking, and there was an almost overwhelming feeling of, I want more, I can hardly contain this. I don't think if you're 8 or 10, maybe you have a concept of what that is yet. I don't think I did. I didn't care about looking at a tree. That sounds like the most boring thing in the world. But you develop more taste buds. The palate of your soul gets deeper and better as you age, and you start to be able to look at that and go, wow, right? He makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. We are meant to see and experience our Lord in and through the beauty of this world. It might be only a shadow, as it surely is. You don't walk away from the tree and say, 100% of God experience just now. I got that taken care of. Look forward to nothing in heaven now, right? No. But we are meant to consider the lilies. We are meant to see and experience and then translate that in our heads and in our souls to that is like God. In fact, you're experiencing God in a way, a tiny theophany. As Joe Rigney says again, quote, this is off of his commenting on Romans 1, creation makes invisible realities visible. We see the divine nature in the things that God has made. Just as we see the skill, wisdom, and creativity of the artist in his painting, or the composer in his symphony. John Piper also says, quote, all of God's creation becomes a beam. After he's talking about a beam of coming from the sun. We see the sun and we see the beam, and he talks about experiencing it this way. All of God's creation becomes a beam to be looked along, or a sound to be heard along. We experience God and it leads us to God, along to God. Or a sound to be heard along, or a fragrance to be smelled along, or a flavor to be tasted along, or a touch to be felt along. All of our senses become partners with the eyes of our heart in perceiving the glory of God through the physical world. And you don't get that by just reading about trees. You don't get that by reading about honey. You get that by tasting honey. It's not an accident that things taste good and provide nourishment. It's not an accident that honey is sweet. You can describe honey all you want to somebody that's never tasted anything sweet, and they won't understand what you mean until they just taste it. It's not an accident that trees are beautiful and that something happens that we enjoy. So this is our Creator God. This is how we experience Him, an aspect of how we experience Him. This is our God, our Lord, and Savior, if you know Him savingly through faith in Jesus. He has woven joy, pleasure, and goodness into the very fabric of all of creation. That's what everything is, just woven with joy and pleasure and goodness, because it's out of the very nature of who He is, the Grand Weaver. So that's a bit on creation, experiencing, seeing the character of God as good. He's good and one who grants joy and gladness. Well, why do we believe that? Because we experience that very thing everywhere. You ought to enjoy your lunch as much as possible, right? So one question, actually, I added one very early this morning because it occurred to me what could be misunderstood. But one question is perhaps a response I have in my mind. What about suffering? So if this is the case, God is good. He blesses. Fruit is amazing. Trees are beautiful. The world, the sky. But what about suffering? If God gives joy, what about the very real fact that we see a lot of suffering, in fact, in the world? And there is, of course, a library of things one could say on this. I encourage you to move more into it. There was a point in my time, in my life, in my late youth or middle youth, where I started to have issues with that. How can God be good and evil exist? So kids, I encourage you to think about that, and adults, it's about the same, but be encouraged. You can explore those questions. But here's a couple things. I'll say three really quick things. One, with suffering. It is right to say that suffering exists because of human disobedience. It's right and good to say that suffering exists. Why? Because humans disobeyed. Whatever more we can and ought to say, right, about God's sovereign rule in suffering, about God's plan, there's lots more to be said that's right. Whatever more we can say, it is right and good to say it's because of human disobedience. And it is not the good intention in and of itself that God has or had, right? It isn't God's good intention in and of itself, in the very thing of suffering, that's good. That wasn't God's good intention in that sense. Two, secondly, suffering is temporary. This is really actually an extremely important point, and I spend one sentence on it. Suffering will end. Isaiah 51:11, a couple of verses after our text, says that, quote, sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I think it's a foreshadowing of ultimate creation, recreation of God's new heavens and new earth. Sorrow and sighing will flee away. So suffering will end. And three, lastly, even in, and note this, this is where we step into the realm of mystery, but even in and through suffering, God intends joy and gladness. He intends it, though. So there should be even, I think, perhaps always in some sense, a struggle with that, a sense of struggle, a tension there. What? It's right to say, God, there's intention of God in the bad things you can say we experience. There's intention, as Job says, in God's killing of all of his 10 children. That's what Job says. The Lord took them away. But in the intention, in suffering, God intends joy and gladness. Note this, not a single tear of sorrow nor pain of suffering will be in vain for believers. Not a single tear, if we believe that, not a single experience of pain will be in vain. Right, which is good reason why virtually every war movie or every revenge movie or whatever has it as motivation that one of the guys dies and they continue the mission because why? We don't want his sacrifice, his death, to be in vain. There's something awful and terrible and empty. They go on this important mission and they die and it doesn't mean anything. It just destroys everything. But if meaning comes about, they finish the mission and whatever it is, right? Then his death wasn't in vain and there's good in that. And this is what God tells us. There's purpose in our suffering. You're suffering right now. It's not the only thing to be said. Christian brothers and sisters should also simply be weeping with you and helping you. But man, the truth that there's purpose in it. I think Job's friend Eliphaz was right. Among all the wrong things that Job's friend said in the discourse back and forth, he was right in Job 5:17. He said this, "Blessed is the one whom God reproves, for he wounds," God wounds, "but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal." Everyone's quite familiar anyways, most everyone. Paul says in Romans 8:28, "For those who love God, all things work together." Not period. It isn't just God's sovereign. He's in control. Everything works together. The end. No. It's all things work together for good. Elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul reflects on his life of hardships, pain, and suffering, and he had a lot, the Apostle Paul, and he encourages himself and others with the truth, saying this, quote, "For all this beating and shipwrecks and almost death, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look to the things that are not seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." He, quote, "considers that the sufferings of this present time," of his life, "are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to him, to us." So the end is glory for Paul, in Paul's mind, in 2 Corinthians 4. In fact, the present suffering he was experiencing and had experienced is a preparation for such an eternal weight of glory. He gives us, I love the phrase, the weight of glory. It was such a preparation for that the present suffering is not even capable of being compared to it. Someday he will be looked back and say it's not even comparable. So that's a few words on suffering. Like I said, there's a lot more to say on that. It's risky to say a little bit. Yeah, I'm going to skip the second point, but I will be very, very brief. There's a big difference between what I'm saying here when someone says, well, if God is such a God of blessing, might we not confuse that with a concept of health, wealth, and prosperity, right? Okay, I'm not skipping it, it turns out. So let's just go with it. God is a God of health, wealth, prosperity, right? He blesses and blesses and blesses. And very shortly, I would say, the health, wealth, and prosperity, quote, gospel or perspective is powerful and persuasive because they don't have everything wrong. In fact, there's a good amount of truth, maybe a small amount of truth within that teaching, which is God is a God of blessing. He desires to bless more than you can possibly imagine. It's just that they get it so small. The output that a health, wealth, prosperity person thinks of primarily is health, wealth, and prosperity in this life. And that's just so pathetically small of the kind of blessing that God gives. God, Jesus promises persecution and death, and people of the world will hate you, not you'll make sure to be able to be financially provided for, or you won't die a martyr's death. He promises those things, not a martyr's death to everyone, but he promises you will experience persecution. The blessing he gives is just so much better. The joy he grants through these things, the joy he grants of a life that's lived for others' good, right? Jesus came to serve, not to be served. And likewise, the Christian life is one of increasing, not only decision, I will serve and put others first, but man, that's good. Putting someone before myself feels and is experience. I grow close to the Lord. It's so good. This is why Paul tells us, remember, not a byproduct, but remember that it's, as Jesus, our Lord, said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. That's the motivation Paul gives us. Remember that before you give, so that'll motivate you to give. That'll motivate you to give and serve and lay your life down. It's more blessed. What? That sounds really, like, selfish. Whatever I get out of it. That's the teaching of Jesus Christ. And if that causes you consternation, I encourage you to keep listening and keep reading your Bible. So, finally, enough on suffering. I hope it's enough to show that the character of our God, I think even mysteriously through suffering, has purposes of joy. This is just always his purpose in everything. And my aim this morning is to continue to show our God's character. He's a God of blessing who grants joy and gladness because it's who he is. And he does this. Ultimately, he gets glory and recognition. This says something about him. That's one way to say he gets glory. It says something. Our God is great, and we get that. So the last half of verse 3 in Isaiah 51 is speaking about Zion, which at the end of the day, I think, is referring to the church, the bride of Christ. Do a lot of work. There's a few things you can get there, but that's what it means. It ends this way. Read with me. Quote, end of verse 3. Joy and gladness will be found in her. Thanksgiving and the voice of song. Specifically, notice that thanksgiving will be found in Zion. Thanksgiving for what? What in Zion, what will the church be giving thanks for? And I think this is where the character of our God, the giving, blessing character, very desire of our Lord's heart, pinnacles. Jonathan Edwards argues in various ways, old dead author, that there's levels, if you will. There's ultimate ends. I think this is where God's character of blessing and giving pinnacles or climaxes. It is in the death, life, and resurrection of Jesus. The character of our God, of our good God who gives joy and gladness, reaches the summit in the gospel. So why? And here's why. My best attempt, or hopefully best attempt anyways. Here's what Jesus says. Jesus didn't come for the healthy, but for the sick. Jesus saves sinners, who are those who, one way to say it, despise God. Okay, naturally, in our natural state, apart from salvation, we hate God. And here's what God does. God displays his character by dying, not for good, healthy creatures, or mostly good, somewhat unhealthy creatures, but by dying for sinners. And Paul makes a really big deal out of this. Paul says, quote, this is Romans 5, I think, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die." But you might die for someone you love. You might die for someone you experience as essentially a good person. I think that's sort of the imagery Paul wants to get us in our head. So one will scarcely die for them. But then he says this, but God. I think he wants us to really hear this. But God, here's what he does. He doesn't just die for sort of good people. God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. It's very specific that there were sinners existed that hate God, and God very specifically said, I will die for them. I think we keep stepping up. This is, I honestly have like anxiety talking about this realm because I just feel so inadequate, which I am. We keep stepping up into mystery, overwhelming great truths about God and his work. I think he chose to create a world in which he would not only display his great glory through the sweetness of honey, the beauty of the earth, or the love of his creatures, right, which are all far more glorious than we even give them credit for or experience them. He didn't only do that. He didn't only create a world that's amazing and great and enjoyable. He created a world in which the very height of his great love might be able to be expressed in the sacrificial death of his son for the sake of sinners who deserved righteous judgment. It is not an accident that Christ died for sinners. It's not just what happened. It's God created a world, and he had to have a world in which his greatness even had the capacity to be displayed. Right? Our view, our understanding, and experience of God's love is so small, ultimately it will be bigger, or eventually. His great love is so great, is so amazing, he creates a world in which it's actually capable of expressing it. And what is that? It's not a world in which he just displays beauty. It is that, and it's more amazing than we imagine. It's a world in which he dies for sinners who deserve the opposite. He sacrifices himself. This is what Paul says is the height. God shows his love in this, that Christ died for sinners. So that ought to overwhelm us, right? I think as we grow as Christians, that ought to be a continued overwhelming, I'm a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. That keeps increasing. That's our desire. So God gives the opposite of what we deserve. He gives himself. The next paragraph is summing up God is the gospel. If you were in that Sunday school class, it's a fantastic course, although I only caught part of it. But God gives us the opposite of what we deserve, himself. So what does the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus do for us? It's not a self-centered question necessarily to ask, what does it do for me? Unless it brings us to that which will make us as eternally, infinitely happy, joyful as possible. If it doesn't do that, what is it doing? And I think that's just what the good news is meant to do. It's meant and is and does bring us to God. Not just to forgiveness, our sins are forgiven. It actually brings us further than that to God himself. Jesus doesn't just forgive, he brings us to God, whom our soul once hated. Right? We were hating God. Some of you may be this right now. Hatred, anger, rage against the creator, the good creator of the world, we hated. And now, miraculously, God, right, his spirit blows where it wishes, makes a new heart, puts in a heart of flesh that actually beats and looks up, and eyes, scales of the eyes of our heart fall off, and we go, I love him. And he is lovely. We just didn't see it and love it. As Piper says, God is the gospel. So he saves us to himself that we might be filled with the everlasting, catch this, he saves us to himself for the purpose that we might be filled with the everlasting, ever-increasing delight or enjoyment of knowing him. That's what he saves us to. A really, really, really good thing, to put it lightly. And if you don't think that's true, you think that's weird, you think that's sounding like, oh, just me, 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 what do I get out of this, right? Listen to the New Testament. I'll give you two quick verses. It's everywhere. This is what 2 Thessalonians 1:10 says. Jesus is going to come again, a final, the second coming, everything is going to be remade. There's a second coming, and this is what Paul says, 2 Thessalonians 1. Jesus will come, and on that day, to be glorified in his saints, and to be marveled at among all who have believed. That is one huge reason that he's coming again, so that he's marveled at. We look up, so to speak, and we go, wow, right? And everyone knows that when you're really marveling, it's a very good experience. You go to the Grand Canyon, not to say I've been to the Grand Canyon, but to marvel. Wow. That's what he's coming back to have happen. He says again, Paul, Ephesians 2, 6 and 7, very familiar passage. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? Paul finishes, so that in the coming ages, you could say for all of eternity, he might show, for the purpose of showing the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So that's what the reason he gives in Ephesians 2, so that he might display his kindness to us forever. He's going to enjoy being kind and kind and kind, and we're going to receive them. That's going to be good. So Jesus forgives our sin for a purpose, to bring us to God, that we might receive infinitely enjoyable treasure of himself, to the glory of God. The treasure is spoken of very highly when it's loved and treasured rightly. And this is the same theme. If you think I'm just like throwing this in here in the middle of nowhere, which would be perhaps okay, but this is the theme that Isaiah continues with, right? Through the next several verses. I'm just going to read them. He foreshadows the final righteousness and salvation that will be fulfilled through Jesus. Look with me briefly, Isaiah 51, verse 5. My righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out. The end of verse 6. My salvation will be forever. My righteousness will never be dismayed. Verse 8. My righteousness will be forever. My salvation to all generations. Verse 11. The ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This chapter is close to the famous suffering servant section of chapter 53, where we read in verse 5, but he was wounded. Jesus was wounded, we would say, for our transgressions. Listen to the exchange in the next two verses. This is what we get, and this is what he takes. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes, we are healed. So God displays his love in this. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. God's nature is thus. He intends to bless, to give joy, and to gladness. And he does so in the most loving way possible. So let me read, I have to read this verse, or this is a hymn, or a hymn, a prayer slash devotional from a little book called, forget what it's called, The Valley of Vision, Old Puritan Devotionals. Christ was all anguish that I might be all joy, cast off that I might be brought in, trodden down as an enemy that I might be welcomed as a friend, surrendered to hell's worst that I might attain heaven's best, stripped that I might be clothed, wounded that I might be healed, athirst that I might drink, tormented that I might be comforted, made a shame that I might inherit glory, entered darkness that I might have eternal life. Oh, that my every breath might be ecstatic praise, my every step buoyant with delight as I see my enemies crushed, Satan baffled, defeated, destroyed, sin buried in the ocean of reconciling blood, hell's gates closed, heaven's portal opened. Go forth, O conquering God, and show me the cross, mighty to subdue, comfort, and save. So I have a couple closing applications. There's a lot to be said. One is on sin. I'll say one thing out of a lot that could be said about sin. Sin In light of the goodness of God, in light of the glory of God, sin is preferring something of a lesser glory, a lesser pleasure, rather than the greatest glory, the greatest pleasure of God and godliness. Sin is preferring something lesser. Is sin evil? Yes. But God, in Jeremiah 2, describes evil. My people have committed two evils. He describes it as drinking from a broken, dusty, dry bowl rather than the satisfying fountain that is God. That's the imagery that Jeremiah 2 gives. That's evil, to turn to the dryness rather than the soul-quenching thirst, the fountain of the living God. So the application, in one sense, is really simple. Fight sin by fighting for a superior satisfaction in all things, which is God in all things. Fight the sin of unbelief that whatever sin it is you're committing or committed is in fact less joyful, less satisfying and glorious than if you follow hard after God. And hear this, I believe this with all my heart, to fight sin ultimately in any other way will fail. To fight sin in any other way will fail. It's not that there's not helpful tools and other things to be said, but ultimately the foundation, if you pursue to just kill sin by killing sin, to stop it, the Reagan slogan of the 80s, I think, of just say no, is absurd. The Christian slogan must be not just say no, but say yes to better things. As C.S. Lewis said regarding our sinful pursuits, we are far too easily pleased. That's what he says in regards to sin. It's not just an evil, that's a bad thing, you're doing wrong. It's, man, you're far too easily pleased by sin. Secondly and finally, brief word, quite brief, to discouraged or downcast, or what if you're feeling, as I'm sure many are right now, and I have many times, what if I don't delight in God like this? What if I don't feel and experience God as satisfying? This is just a chore, boring. I don't want to read my Bible. You wake up, you actually don't want it. When a believer is near to the Savior, we enjoy God's world more. We delight more, I think, in flowers and sunsets and trees and the tastes of the world God's made. We delight more in the beauties of this world, experiencing Him this way. Christians, I think, ought to laugh more heartily, genuinely, easily than others. When we're close to Jesus, I think we are deeply invested in the lives of our brothers and sisters, rejoicing in their successes and feeling their pain and losses. But if you don't find yourself like this morning, or haven't recently, or haven't for a while, there is great hope for you and for me. I was incredibly encouraged by Spurgeon in this way. The God who calls things out of nothing can recall for you the joy of your salvation. This is possible. He spoke light out of nothing. He can recall the joy of salvation rather than the despondency or bondage of sin. As Spurgeon says, quote, "The Holy Spirit who brooded over chaos and brought order out of confusion, that same Spirit will come to the hearts of the members of His church and comfort them. There are sorrows for which there is no solace within the reach of the creature," he continues. "There is a ruin which it would baffle an immortal to retrieve. Happy for us that the Omnipotent comes to our aid. It is He who counts the numbers of the stars, calls them all by their names, who also heals the broken in heart and binds up their wounds." He goes on, "There He is, rolling the stars along, filling heaven with wonder as He creates majestic orbs and keeps them in their pathways, making the comet fling its gorgeous light across space and startle nations, holding the burning furnace of the sun in the hollow of His hand. Yet He stoops down to minister to a desponding spirit and to pour the oil and wine of heavenly comfort into a poor, distracted heart." End quote. Hebrews says, "Confess your sins to one another that we might be healed. He is the great physician doing his operations to make us well. Ask and you shall receive, he says. James says, you do not have because you do not ask. Paul says again, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And finally, say to your soul with the psalmist, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Amen. Pray with me. Father, thank you for being good and doing good. Your mercy is over all that you have made. Father, you, the heavens declare your glory. And Father, you say that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And so I pray that you would restore joy to Christian souls this morning. And right now, even Father, you would do a work in our hearts. If there's anyone here, Father, that doesn't know you, that doesn't experience you as delightful and enjoyable and amazing and glorious, Father, if these things aren't true, that you would save, you would call. I pray that they would pray, Lord, that you would cause us all to seek your face, to repent of sin, knowing and trusting, Father, that what you have for us is freedom and joy and peace, Father, in the Holy Spirit and in Christ. So I pray, Father, that you would do these things, and we thank you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stay?